Good to see all of you here this morning. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the author, Luke the physician, gives a brief introduction that shows us his gospel is written to a man by the name of Theophilus. Over the centuries, some people have speculated that Theophilus is just a general name for anybody who loves God, and that the gospel is just written for any and all believers. Well, these days it is. But unfortunately, that idea is not completely watertight, because Luke refers to Theophilus as Your Excellency at one point in this introduction, even though your translation may simply say Most Excellent Theophilus. Of course, there are a number of positions in first century Greco-Roman society that might have required the greeting of Excellency. But the point is that this gospel was written to a particular person who had converted to Christianity in the early days of the church, but who may have been confused by all the different versions of the stories of Jesus that were floating around, because there were a lot of them. Since Luke was a physician, he would probably have hung around with fairly well-to-do, influential people. Not everybody could afford the attention of an accredited physician, after all. And rumors fly among the wealthy as swiftly as they fly among the poor. So Luke, a follower of Christ himself, sets out to do his best at reconstructing an accurate biography of Jesus for his reader. Now, even though they vary significantly because of the audiences for which they were written, the Gospels are biographies of Jesus written after a particular style that was actually pretty common in the Greek world, in those writing styles of the day. Similar biographies were written about many other people who were important in Greco-Roman society around the time of Christ. But Jesus seems to have had several written about him. Four of those Gospels made it into our canon of Scripture that we call the New Testament, because the church considered each of them to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke eventually ended up traveling with Paul, the apostle. He also wrote a detailed chronicle of some of the people and events in the first few years of the church. This account ends sometime before both Peter and Paul are martyred in Rome. It is also addressed to Theophilus, and we know this account as the Acts of the Apostles. Luke was a good and careful writer, and he liked to set the stage a bit for his reader so that this most important story of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah would be more understandable in its full significance. This morning, we read about Mary visiting her elder cousin Elizabeth. Both women are pregnant. Elizabeth is further along in her pregnancy than Mary is, but given the miraculous nature of both of their pregnancies, the two women are figuring out very quickly that this situation is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that somehow, even though it does not seem likely that such common people would be graced with such responsibility, Jewish salvation history appears to be unfolding with their unborn children smack in the middle of it. Mary travels with haste to visit Elizabeth, the gospel says. Well, why would that be? What's the hurry? First of all, we should make it clear that Mary lived in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee to the north. This is where she was engaged to Joseph, and we don't know how long that was going on. It is where the angel Gabriel also visited her to tell her that she would bear Jesus. And this is where the young family would eventually return to live after they had completed their obligation regarding the Roman census by traveling them, taking a poorly timed trip to Jerusalem, or to Bethlehem, rather. But Zechariah and Elizabeth live in the hill country of Judah, which is much farther south. It would have been a 4 or 5 day journey for Mary to make, and she would not have made that journey alone. She would have hitched a ride with family or friends or merchants from her hometown who would have looked after her to make sure that she was safe. They might have walked, but given her condition, she probably would have gone with somebody who had at least a mule and a wagon to make things easier. Anyhow, she was in a hurry, probably because of the public shame that would come down on her in Nazareth once it was obvious that she was pregnant. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." I'm sure many of you have heard those words many times in your life. "And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" This is Elizabeth prophesying by the Holy Spirit. And she is saying that not only does she know that Mary is carrying her Lord, and apparently the Lord of her baby as well, since the baby had leapt in her womb, but she has been receiving a lot of words and inclinations and hunches from the Holy Spirit. And this meeting, firsthand knowledge of Mary's impending delivery of Messiah, is confirmation, fulfillment of all those visions, dreams, and whisperings of the Spirit that she has been receiving. It might be good for us to pause here for a moment and ponder just how extraordinary the story of God entering our history as a human being is. Here we are receiving a bunch of very important details from women. Women. That might not seem so special to us today, but in the first century, very few men listened to what a woman told them and took her seriously until her story was verified by other means. All through Jesus' life and ministry, God calls women to play important roles and to be recognized for their insights and contributions. And this trend continues into the early church. It's a part of God setting the world on its head and putting all things right. Now, unfortunately, I didn't write this in my sermon, but a couple generations later, the male-dominant society took over the church again, and there you go for the next 1,800 years. But anyway, in response to what Elizabeth says when she is filled with the Holy Spirit, Mary turns around and makes this wonderful declaration of prophetic truth about how God is fulfilling his promise to save his people and to restore justice on earth. Over time, the church has turned this declaration into a song, and it is called the Magnificat. You may think to yourself, no way could a young girl say something this eloquent about what is going on the spur of the moment. This has to be something the church made up to embellish the story. Well, I'm going to beg to differ with you there. One thing we know about Mary is that she was brought up in a very faithful home. She knew her scriptures as well as anybody, even though she was a woman. And she had faith in her God, and it was for this reason that God chose her to begin with. But knowing Mary, and knowing that she knew her scriptures, which means that she had large portions of the Old Testament committed to memory, I started thinking about where Mary might have gotten some of the language and ideas that she spouts in her Magnificat. It's not all totally original material. It is consistent with the prophecy and history of God's people going back hundreds, even thousands of years. Eventually, I landed on the prophetic song that Hannah sang upon the birth of her own son, Samuel. Mary's song bears a remarkable resemblance to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Perhaps the reason Mary was chosen to bear God incarnate to the world was that she was faithful to the God of Israel. She was faithful, a faithful student of his word, and she had assimilated God's values for his people, expressed in the words of Hannah upon the birth of her own son Samuel. Here are the words that Hannah prayed and probably sang, quite frankly, on the occasion of her son's birth and her offering of his life to the service of God as a prophet and a judge. "My heart exalts in the Lord Yahweh. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in God's victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, For the Lord Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down Sheol to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him has he set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail, only by the Lord. His adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Pretty powerful stuff. Coming from a woman before Israel has ever had a king. Imagine that. Her son was going to anoint the first king of Israel. When I read those words again, I thought to myself, wow. Compare them to the words that Mary speaks 1,500 years later. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Notice that she says, he has done this, he has done this, he has done this, when most people would not have perceived that he had even begun to do those things. How incredibly similar the messages of these two women. And Hannah, like Elizabeth, like Sarah in fact, had been barren and had borne Samuel late in life by the merciful intervention of God. There is something to be learned here. God is consistent. He desires to work in his people and save his people not by their own human strength, but by their faith in him, in spite of their weakness, their low stature, and their poverty. Lowliness becomes an asset for people who place their trust in God and not in themselves. As we gather here on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we have moved to the edge of history, the edge of a knife. We are straddling that line between anticipation and fulfillment. We are pregnant with good news. It will come upon us suddenly. Women here who have been pregnant know that the anticipation lasts a long time, but the fulfillment comes upon us suddenly. Our entire lives as Christians are lived straddling this line, always waiting, yet always fulfilled. And we are all ready, but not yet. Are you pregnant? We men and children are just as susceptible to pregnancy as the women are here. Are we collectively pregnant? Do you feel that baby kicking, rolling around inside, just waiting to be born? That's Jesus. And when we say yes to the Holy Spirit, like Mary did, God brings Jesus to life in us so that we can bear him to the world. We are all pregnant with God. As a church, we are pregnant, ever waiting to give birth to Christ. ever ready to bear him to a world that needs him so desperately. We are the church. We are Mary.